This evening we're continuing our series through the book of 1 Samuel, and in a slight difference to how we often do things, I'm going to be doing the Bible reading as part of the talk. It's quite a long story, and we're going to look at one half and then the next half. Well, last week Saul finally had it with David. King Saul becoming more paranoid, more jealous, decided enough was enough, and he was going to kill his young rival, David. Whether or not Saul had found out that David had already been anointed king by God's prophet Samuel, we don't know. But Saul clearly saw the way things were moving and he did not like it. And so he sets out to kill David. But last week we saw him thwarted in a number of ways. Firstly, his son manages to persuade him to commit to not killing David. It doesn't last for long. And then his daughter is involved, and his daughter lets David down through a window so he can escape into the night. And then finally, God sends a spirit on to Saul and his men, preventing them from catching David when he goes to his friend, the prophet Samuel. And what we find when we start today's passage, 1 Samuel chapter 20, do look it up if you have a Bible so you can follow along and see where we're going. But what we find is that Jonathan is still in the dark about his dad's intentions. He thinks still that he's managed to successfully persuade him at the start of last week's chapter. And so we have verse 1, and the story begins again. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without letting me know. Why should he hide this from me?" "It isn't so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet, as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." We'll pick up the story in a second, but just as we begin looking at this passage, there is something to be on the lookout for. And that is the idea of covenant. Covenant is one of those words that doesn't get used much in everyday language. It's an important word in the Bible. And what it means, basically, there's lots of different ways you could define it, but here's my attempt, is a committed promise before God. A committed promise before God. So, if you've ever gone to a wedding, a Christian wedding, the bride and groom will make promises to each other, but it's done kind of in the sight of God and in the sight of everyone there in the building. They are there as witnesses to these promises that have been made. And so we often talk about marriage as a covenant, a committed promise with witnesses, usually God. And so as we look through this, what we have in the relationship between David and Jonathan, we've seen it in previous weeks, is a covenant relationship. One where they have made promises to each other before God. about the way that they will protect each other. We, if we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, are in a covenant relationship with Him. That is, we have promised before God to follow Him as our Lord. But it's not just one way. Jesus is committed to us. He makes a covenant with us. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're kind of renewing that covenant. The words that Jesus uses as He pours out the wine at the first, at the Last Supper, we often call it, but the institution of the Lord's Supper, He says, this is the blood of the covenant. The commitment, the promise that God has made to His people to be their God and to keep them safe. Jonathan and David Jonathan has promised to David to protect him, to be committed to him, to be committed to David becoming king after Saul. It's Jonathan's right. He's the crown prince, if you like, but Jonathan is committed to David. So as we go through, look out for those kind of things of promise, covenant, commitment, the way in which these two men are serving each other. So we pick up verse 5. David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I am supposed to dine with the king. But let me go hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for the whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?' 'Never,' Jonathan said. 'If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?' David asked, 'Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?' 'Come,' Jonathan said, 'let's go out together into the field.' So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, 'I swear, I promise by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth.' So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord call David's enemies to account.' And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed, because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, towards evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone easel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, "Go, find the arrows." If I say to him, "Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here," then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, "Look, the arrows are beyond you," then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. David's told Jonathan, your dad's out to get me. Jonathan said, may it never be. I don't believe you. Or I don't think it's happening. Wouldn't he have told me? So they come up with this plan. There's a feast happening, and David is expected to be at the feast, and not to be at the feast is a real slight to the king. So David's not going to be there. He knows that Saul's out to kill him. So Jonathan has to make an excuse, and David asks him to pass on this excuse. And the plan is to gauge Saul's response. If Saul is happy and takes the excuse, then obviously he's okay with David. But if Saul is angry, well, then Jonathan will know that something is up. If the excuse doesn't carry, then there must be something more going on. Jonathan must come to realize that his father is still opposed to David. And they have this plan that basically is designed to keep David safe, but also let him know what the outcome is. So David's to hide in a field, and Jonathan is to use a signal with a servant boy and some arrows in order to communicate to David, hidden safely behind a rock, whether Saul has it in for him or not. So they've got this signal, and this is what's going to happen to communicate the news to David. But along the way, we've seen these extra commitments that Jonathan and David have made to each other. So, verse 8, David asks Jonathan, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. In other words, Jonathan, don't let me down now. You're in a covenant with me. We're committed to each other. Do your bit. And then Jonathan, verse 12, says to David, you know, I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will do this. I will let you know. And if he does mean to harm you, I will still let you know. I am not going to let my dad do this. But, oh, sorry, 13, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. In other words, he's been with my father, who's the king. Now let him be with you as you go towards being the king. Verse 14, but show me unfailing kindness. David's already asked, show kindness to me. Now Jonathan's saying, now show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live so that I may not be killed. Jonathan knows that the way that things worked back then was once you were king, quite often what you'd do is you'd kill off all the potential rivals who weren't from your family. So Jonathan knows the kind of the standard practice of kings. If David becomes king at Jonathan's expense, the standard practice would be for David to kill Jonathan and his whole family just to make sure that David's place is secure. Now, I don't think Jonathan thinks that's going to happen, but he says, show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live so that I may not be killed. Probably not, he's thinking, by David, but maybe by some of David's followers at this point. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. In other words, protect everyone. So, verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. At this stage, Jonathan still doesn't know that his dad wants to kill David. David's told him this, and he's going to find out. But at this stage, Jonathan is making this covenant with David, and he doesn't realize what we're soon going to see, that the covenant with David means that he is going to be rejected by his own father, his own family. You see, when you make that kind of commitment to someone, it's often to the exclusion of others. So at the marriage service, part of what the minister will often call the couples to do is saying, being faithful to each other to the exclusion of all others, as long as you both shall live. That kind of sense of, you're committed to this one person, and that means you're not going to be committed to everyone else. It is a, you know, there are two people in the marriage. You're committed to each other. And often, these kind of exclusive commitments, that's how it ends up. Jonathan doesn't know that yet. Jonathan is still hoping, I can be committed to David and my father still be on board. We'll see what happens. But throughout the Bible, we get this thing again and again where a covenantal commitment will lead to rejection. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. If you're committed to one, you won't be to the other. And so we see it again and again throughout the Bible. There's a number of covenantal promises. If you know the stories, think back to Abraham. Abraham enters a covenant with the Lord, and the covenant means Abraham is committed to the Lord and not to the gods that he used to be committed to. The place he was from worshipped all sorts of different gods. But now, in a covenant with the Lord, Abraham has to forsake all of those and turn to the Lord of the Bible alone. Or if you've been here in the mornings, you'll have seen in the book of Exodus, just recently, the Lord entering into a covenant with his people. Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6, where God basically says, if you will be committed to me exclusively, I will be your God exclusively. We will be committed to each other. I have saved you. I've called you out to be in this relationship with me. But a relationship with God means rejecting other gods. Or Jesus gives the example saying, you cannot serve both God and money. Because here's what this world does. Again and again, it sets up rival thrones, if you like. God is on the throne, and God should be on the throne, but this world offers rival thrones, rival kings, that demand our commitment, that demand us to make sacrifices for them, whether it's money or success, or relationships, or all sorts of different things that our world says, this is the thing to live for. You can make sacrifices of everything else in order to serve this king, and this is what will make you happy. But every alternative god, every alternative throne or power or thing that we might serve or follow or worship or love in this life will never work as that ultimate king or throne. Because ultimately it will enslave us. It will make us sacrifice other things for it, and we will be enslaved to it. We need to serve the king who gives perfect freedom, as the Bible tells us our Lord and God is. Jonathan does it. We see it clearly with him, the idea of these rival thrones, because here is Jonathan who could have been the king. It is almost literal. He is almost literally taking the crown off his own head and giving it to David. We saw a few weeks ago it was a belt and a coat and various things that were kind of signs of his crown princeness that he gives to David. He knows that either he's going to be king or David is, and he commits to David as the one whom God has chosen. Jonathan does this, but what he will come to realize, and we'll see this in the next part of the passage, is that in doing that, it means that he is going to be rejected by his own father. Let's read from verse 24. So, David hid in the field. And when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me go to see my brothers.' That is why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing about all this. Only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. So now he knows. Saul's response shows that he does not understand, cannot appreciate, the covenantal commitment that Jonathan has with David. Saul is focused on himself, on worldly power, on establishing his line. He has Jonathan in his head as next in line, and he will do anything to get him there. He's ignoring others. He's not even thinking about Jonathan. He is certainly ignoring God. And the thing is that in being focused on himself, he misses the true blessing that it is to live under God's king. Security for all of us is found in covenantal commitment with one who is committed to us. Not seeking our own ways, our own independence, our own establishing our own security. No, it's through being in a commitment with a God who is committed to our good at every cost. Like Saul, the world cannot understand commitment to Christ, particularly given what it seems to cost. That commitment to Christ that means giving up commitments to other things that this world loves. There are many things that Christians have been moved to do through the years that the world cannot understand. Just a couple of examples that might mean something to us here. The idea of actually moving near to or staying close to a church that you are committed to rather than going for the better paid job that means you move away. I think of friends of mine who, when I left a job with a large accountancy firm with a kind of particular career track, to go and work for a church for nothing, being effectively funded by my wife's job, people could not understand why someone would do that. Or one thing that is massive in our culture, the idea of sexual relationships being only for marriage. That is just something that people do not get. Why would you do that, they say? Why not express that particular part of yourself? Many authors recently have written about how our culture is one of, and then they use the technical term, expressive individualism. Expressive in that we feel we need to express who we are on the inside, what we feel. And individualism because we, the individual, are at the center of everything we do. We think of ourselves first. And particularly, we see this in the way that many people will define themselves and say that it is my job to say who I am and nobody else can tell me who I am. Here's what the American pastor Tim Keller wrote just earlier this week. He says, the modern self is exceptionally fragile. While having the freedom to define and validate oneself is superficially liberating, that is, it seems good on the surface, it's also exhausting. You and you alone must create and sustain your identity. This has contributed to unprecedented levels of depression and anxiety and never satisfied longings for affirmation. In other words, what Saul's done in this passage, in trying to serve himself, will never lead to the blessing that he wants it to. Keller continues, the modern self is also fragmenting. Its individualism, its focus on just what I want for me, leading to the erosion of family, community, unity, the breakdown of neighborhoods and communities. And this means that more and more our lives are run by faceless, massive bureaucracies and inhumane technologies aim solely at economic efficiency. And then he says, in stark contrast, Christianity offers grace and covenant. Protestant Christianity teaches its members that salvation is by sheer grace. That is, not by one's moral efforts or performance. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God, so that the cosmic ruler becomes our unconditionally loving Heavenly Father. And all who unite with God as Father are brought into a family of faith, which is based not on contractual relationships, sustained only as long as they benefit both parties' interests, but covenant relationships, in which all parties pledge to serve one another in sacrificial love. Jonathan, in this passage, is confident in this. He is confident that David will be king, and he is certain of David's commitment to him and his family. And so, he is willing to face the anger and the opposition, even of his father, because of his commitment and the fact that he knows that David is committed to him. If we trust in Jesus, we are confident that Jesus will, well, that Jesus is the king, but that he will return and be seen as king. And because we know that, just like Jonathan is confident that David would be king and is committed to him, we can live distinctively now with Christ as king, because we know that he is committed to us, and that nothing that this world can offer as rival thrones, as rival gods, can ever give their own life for us as Christ has done for us. Living like this, however, is still difficult. And so, having thought of the way that Jonathan has relied on David's commitment to him, now let us take a lesson from David's life. Because when life is hard, where do we run to? We run to those who we know are the most committed to us, whatever we have done. Those who have promised us that they are for us, whatever we do. When David is troubled, where does he run? He runs to the son of Saul. And in human terms, we might think, what? You are running to the son of the one who wants to kill you. The one who, in a sense, has just as much right to be king as you do. Why go there? David knows that he is in a covenantal, committed relationship with Jonathan. Jonathan has promised before God not to harm David. And so David runs to him. When he is in difficulty facing the wrath of the king, he runs to Jonathan. He knew he would be safe. For us, if we trust in the Lord Jesus, we are in a covenantal relationship with him, where we are committed to him. But the thing is, his commitment to us is what matters. And his commitment to us is unbreakable. His commitment to us led to him giving his own life to give us our life. And so in this particular way, Jonathan is that picture of Jesus. Just as David runs to Jonathan in his distress, we can run to Jesus. And Jonathan, in this passage, goes to his father, the king, and effectively pleads David's case. But where David takes David's case to his father and is met with anger, Jesus Christ pleads our case to his father as a perfect priest. And rather than facing death and wrath from the king, we are invited to join the feast at a place of honor at the table. Having confidence in Jesus as our priest and sacrifice, through his death on the cross, through his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he pleads our case to the Father Almighty in heaven, saying, these are my brothers and sisters. I am committed to them. I have given my blood to make a covenant with them. I am for them eternally. Whatever they have done, I have already paid for it. Father, accept them. Welcome them to your table. We've seen that in Exodus, haven't we? The way that the little picture of the leaders of Israel being invited into God's presence to eat and drink. Well, that, as we've said in the mornings, is just a picture of the access that we now have through Jesus Christ because of his covenantal commitment to us. And so, just like David runs to Jonathan, knowing that he will be safe, knowing that Jonathan is for him, no matter what, we can run to Jesus, as the song we sang at the beginning said. We can come to him for help in time of need, knowing that in our pain, he understands and bears us up. In oppression and attack from others, Jesus stands with us and defends us, and we will not ultimately be defeated. And even in sin, where we mess up again, he remains committed to us to forgive, to equip us to fight, and one day to present us perfect before his Father, where we will be invited into that feast, not just for 2 days, but forever.